Let me just begin by saying that thanks for asking me to speak to ATS. I'm honored and grateful for the opportunity to share a few thoughts with you. The name of my address is called The Long Game, and the subtitle is Scholarship in the Service of the Church. And so the first question that we want to begin with is we want to ask the question, what purpose does academic scholarship serve, whether it's research and writing, and what's the whole point of it? And I want to open up at least with two sobering anecdotes that should give us pause as we consider this question. First is one of my colleagues who works at a prestigious university told me that he spent the better part of a year researching an essay that was on a particular aspect of Puritan theology, and he published the essay in a top-tier journal, and then, you know, forgot about it, and came back about a year later, where he went and logged on to the journal's publication site and was able to check to see how many people had, you know, read the article, how many had downloaded it, and he was absolutely crushed because nobody in an entire year had read that article. A second anecdote is that I was eating lunch with a you know, very well published and, you know, respected colleague, and I was trying to contemplate whether or not I should respond to a somewhat negative review in an academic journal of one of my books, and he smiled and he said, "Few people read our books, even fewer people read reviews of our books." And I thought, you know, that's really sage advice. But those two particular anecdotes place a question before us as to what's the purpose of our academic scholarship? If one of the common paths is to go to seminary to learn and acquire all of these research and academic tools, are we supposed to then, you know, go out and get published and, you know, seek to get a PhD and maybe get a try to seek a teaching position at an institution? But on the other hand, if so few people read academic work and maybe it only gets a very little exposure, and even that, it's negative, you know, say in the form of negative reviews, you know, should we expend any type of energy in this type of, enterprise whatsoever, or should we just perhaps maybe cut our losses and just look into pastoral work and just say, let me just apply my craft there? Well, I want to say that, you know, theological scholarship is neither the fool's errand, nor is it solely the task of academics, so long as we aim at three particular goals. And the first of that is personal growth. Secondly is better preaching, assuming that we're going to be pursuing ordained ministry. And then third and finally is the edification of the church. All three of these objectives, I think, have the chief goal that's captured in the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism of enjoying, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And so to this end, we can say that in our academic labors, our first aim should be for personal edification, personal growth, that God would use our studies to conform us to the image of Christ. You know, as God uses our scholarship to form us to Christ, we don't want to hide the knowledge and the truth that we find and encounter through our studies, and we want to be able to herald that and proclaim it from the pulpit and to be able to teach people in the church. So personal edification, we also want to aim that scholarship at the church. And but at the same time, as we tell others of the wonders of the gospel of Christ, we don't want to only aim at the church in the present, but we want to seek to reach future generations. And that while our immediate goal may begin with ourselves, I think it ultimately terminates decades, and if by God's grace, maybe even centuries into the future. And so this means that if we carry out our theological scholarship really well, then we need to prepare for the long game. But on the other hand, we have to realize that our culture is trying to convince us to train for a short game. So let's give thought to this. And that in centuries past, theological students were willing to spend a whole lot of time in preparation for the ministry, which we find, say, reflected today in today's MDiv curriculum. Students may balk, maybe you balked, at the idea of 106 hours for a master's degree, when you could go to any type of university and get another regular master's degree in 30 hours. You know, I will refrain from doing math, but I think that that's maybe somewhere around 76 hours difference. That's like three master's degrees. Well, part of the problem comes in the names of the degrees. In days gone by, a master's degree was a bachelor's of, MDiv was a bachelor's of divinity, a BDiv. And so technically speaking, the MDiv is an undergraduate degree, not a graduate degree. And theological institutions renamed it, which one scholar says is a case of professional elevation, not by accomplishment, but by linguistic inflation. So this is, I think, in part a contributing factor to the present trend in seminaries trying to reduce credit hour requirements for an MDiv. How can a 106-hour MDiv compete with a 30-hour master's degree? Yale Divinity School, for example, only has a 72-hour MDiv. The absence of 34 credit hours essentially amounts to an entire year of a missed theological education. So seminaries are on the trend of trying to trim hours out of the degree. Combine the trend of declining credit hour requirements with the present disposable culture in which we live, we're creating an environment that is encouraging us to train for the short game, to train for the sprint rather than for the marathon. Big tech companies, for example, make costly cell phones that have about the average lifespan of maybe 2-2.5 years. You know, you spend $600-700 on a phone, and then it's gone. they give us computer operating systems that last maybe a year. And if you don't upgrade, you might lose functionality in your device. In 2017, the average social media user spent more than 2 hours a day online. Yet by contrast, the average tweet has an online lifespan of just 18 minutes. So if we spend hours online each day training our minds to consume thought that exists for minutes, how is this supposed to impact our preparation for the ministry, our scholarship, with a faith that has been passed down for thousands of years? I think that this disposable phenomena is basically just a symptom or a sign of a deeper rooted problem that we have in what's been called our throwaway culture. Pope Francis has aptly described the nature of our culture by saying, quote, "In the prevailing culture, priority is given to the outward, the immediate, the visible, the quick, the superficial, and the provisional. What is real gives way to appearances." And so our culture is continually inundating us with this idea. Say, for example, the culture basically says that your very best years happen in your high school years. You know, just anecdotally, I remember when I was in China, I was talking to several Chinese folks who said, you know, that they don't typically celebrate birthdays in China until you're 50. And we said, well, why don't you celebrate birthdays until you're 50? They said, because there's nothing to celebrate before you're 50. You haven't accomplished anything. I thought, that's interesting. That's interesting. But, you know, we can say, if I quote an old song, Bruce Springsteen's Glory Days captures this mentality where Springsteen goes to a bar and he sits down to have a few drinks with a high school friend that could throw that speedball or that speedball by you. And all he kept talking about was, quote, Glory Days. Well, they'll pass you by, Glory Days, in the wink of a young girl's eye, Glory Days. If the government tells us that retirement age is at 67, then institutions, the culture, our music, the internet is training us for the short game. But if we aspire to the ministry and we want to prepare to serve the church for, say, 20, 30, 40 or more years, then we can't really allow the culture around us to shape us and to train us for that short game. You know, are we merely going to live hand to mouth, scouring the internet, looking for theological and intellectual capital by which we can purchase prestige, honor, and respect? Are we looking for that one quote? I planned this ahead of time. It's in here. I wasn't commenting on anything that anybody said at lunch. Are we looking for that one quote, for that tweet that will go hopefully viral? Or are we developing deep reading habits? So that we can feed on some of the church's greatest minds. compare the quick scan internet reading habits that are obliterating our attention spans with the reading habits of Niccolo Machiavelli. Yes, that Machiavelli, who says this. He says, when evening comes, I return home and I go into my study. On the threshold, I strip off my muddy, sweaty workday clothes and I put on the robes of court and palace. And in this graver dress, I enter the antique courts of the ancients and am welcomed by them. And there I taste the food that alone is mine and for which I was born. And there I make bold to speak to them and to ask the motives of their actions. And they, in their humanity, reply to me. And for the space of 4 hours, I forget the world, remember no vexation, fear poverty no more, tremble no more at death. I pass indeed into their world. So are we, theological hobbits standing on the shoulders of giants to try to get a better glimpse of Christ? Are we immersing ourselves in knowledge so that we can learn something more? In other words, it's not just about knowledge. It's ultimately about wisdom. It's about getting to know in a more personal way our triune God, learning about his ways rather than our own. It's not just simply about downloading data. So if we want to do this well and we want to train for the long game, then we have to figure out how it is that we can sail straight into the cultural prevailing winds that is telling us, you know, and trying to shape us and making us train for the short game, for that which is fleeting rather than for that which is lasting. So how do we prepare for the long game? I want to just briefly suggest four principles that can help all of us, whether you're seminary students or what have you, prepare for the long game, which is ultimately a lifetime of service to the church through your scholarship, research, and writing. First, I want to encourage you to ignore the culture's timetables, completely throw them out. Throw out perceived timetables and benchmarks. I think we have to step out of the microwave culture, where you can cook something and you might have a piece of food that has molten lava edges with a block of ice in the middle, and instead think in terms of slow roasting. I once went to a church where I was speaking at a conference and they had brisket, and it was some of the best meat that I've ever tasted in my entire life. But one of the processes by which they cooked it was that this guy got up at 2 o'clock in the morning and he started slow roasting it, and slow roasted it over the course of something like 18 hours. That meat was absolutely fantastic. There's no way you're going to produce something like that out of a microwave. So you got to get rid of the microwave mentality of culture and think more in terms of slow roasting, or insert whatever kind of long process you wish. Don't assume that your best years are your earliest years, but rather assume that you're going to hit your stride in your 60s. You think, whoa, wait a minute, no, that's retirement age. And I say, no, think that you're going to hit your stride in your 60s. Don't rush to publish, to tweet, to blog, or to podcast, because you may regret it. Because in all truth, here's something that somebody may never tell you, hopefully others do, your worst work will be your first work. Your worst work will be your earliest work. And the internet has a hard time forgetting. You know, there literally have been people that have sued Google in the efforts to get Google to forget them, because they cannot be forgotten. They cannot eliminate old information that was once available, that they once put up, and now is just permanently stuck out there in the internet. Now, why is our theology, the first theology that we do, usually our worst? Well, theology, remember, isn't, again, just a study of knowledge, but it's ultimately faith-seeking understanding. It's the quest to learn the wisdom of Christ, not to download data, but to learn how to love our infinite triune God. And so when we look to God, we realize that we lack wisdom, virtue, goodness, righteousness, which are all in God alone. Once we realize this, that's when we can begin to fear the Lord. And so taming our hearts, growing in humility, learning Christ's wisdom, plain and simply, takes time. It shouldn't surprise us that in the Bible we find great amount of time wedded with wisdom. Job says, wisdom is with the aged and the understanding in length of days. Again in the book of Job, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. Solomon similarly writes of maturity and wisdom when he says in Proverbs, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is in their gray hair." And likewise, ask, why is it that Paul exhorts the older women and the younger men, the older women and the older men to disciple and to teach the younger men and the younger women? It's because they have wisdom. They have experience. It's not just about knowledge. And so what this means is wisdom takes time. And if theology is ultimately a sapiential labor, a wisdom, you know, an exercise in wisdom, then it too takes time. But don't lose heart. Don't lose heart because you think, oh my goodness, I can't believe you just said that hitting my stride in my 60s, that's going to take forever. Well, let me try to inspire you with some examples. In a recent interview what periodical was this? In Esquire, Clint Eastwood was interviewed along with his son. And the journalist asked, after you won your first Oscar, in 1992 for Unforgiven, you were 63 years old. At that point, do you think you were you could now kind of rest and because you'd hit the pinnacle? And Eastwood's response is revealing. He says, I put it into third gear at that point. In other words, Eastwood had spent years, decades even, playing in spaghetti westerns, but deep down in his gut, he knew that if he stayed with the western genre, it would pay off. He says it was a great story. And so what this means is that for decades, he labored as if he was still accelerating well into his 60s. He's in second gear into his 60s, and finally when he wins the Oscar, then he puts it into third gear. So since his first Oscar win at 63, Eastwood has been nominated for 8 more Oscars, and he's won 3. There are other similar examples. Since turning 80 years old, noted economist Thomas Sowell has published 7 books. Henry Kissinger, former Secretary of State in the Nixon administration, has published his most recent book at the age of 91. And if we take a look around, you can see that there are a lot of influential people who are still honing their craft long past the so-called retirement age. AC/DC frontman Brian Johnson, 73 years old, still playing to massive crowds. You could say that about the whole AC/DC band. Yes, maybe you elicit some jokes. It's no longer the Rolling Stones, it's the Rolling Bones. But nevertheless, they're still out there playing. Rock singer Sammy Hagar, the Red Rocker, 73 years old. Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, 81. Maxine Waters, Congresswoman, 81. Ignore false timetables and prepare and plan for the long game. Second, you want to have a deliberate strategy to learn and study. Roman Catholic theologian A.G. Sertolanges provides sage advice. He says, choose your books. Do not trust interested advertising and catchy titles. Have devoted and expert advisors. Go straight to the fountainhead to satisfy your thirst. Associate only with first-rate thinkers. What is not always possible in personal relations is easy, and we must take advantage of it in our reading. If you want to produce high-quality, long-lasting work, then you cannot be a bottom feeder and expect that your labor will stand the test of time if you feed yourself on a steady diet of digital drivel and only read theological pop lit. Identify the greatest theologians of the time, who's writing now? Find out what they're reading. In other words, look at their footnotes, read the books that they're citing, and follow the breadcrumb trail back. Pickle yourself in the very best thought of the church. Establish a good diet. Schedule time for deep reading, like Machiavelli did. Meditate upon what you read, and then feed that information into your preaching, into your research, into your writing. If you haplessly wander about from pop lit to blog post to tweet, you're never going to exercise your mind or sup with the church's greatest minds. And if you think about it, this is a point that I've made regularly in my lectures, if, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:11, that Christ has given gifts to the church as teachers and preachers, then we can benefit from the work of theologians throughout the ages, not just those that are around walking about, if we give them serious attention. Spurgeon once observed, quote, "Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Make your list. Make your 5-year list, make your 10-year list, whatever it needs to be, but make your list of classical theological works and start making your way through them. Be deliberate. Don't just think, well, I'll get to it one day. Make a plan, whether it's Calvin's Institutes, or whether it's Augustine's Confessions or the Summa Theologia, whatever it might be. Make your list. Put Machiavelli's robes of palace and enter into the courts of the ancients and feast with them. 3, take care of your body and your soul. You know, we have to remember our theology that we are ensouled bodies or bodied souls, and this means that there's an integral connection between your thought life and your physical well-being. So first with the soul, when Thomas Aquinas would study the scriptures, he would pray, quote, "Creator of all things, true source of light and wisdom, origin of all being, graciously let the ray of your light penetrate the darkness of my understanding. Take from me the double darkness in which I have been born, an obscurity of sin and ignorance. Give me a keen understanding, a retentive memory, and the ability to grasp things correctly and fundamentally. Grant me the talent of being exact in my explanations and the ability to express myself with thoroughness and charm. Point out the beginning, direct the progress, and help in the completion. I ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, you got to pray. Theology scholarship is not only just an intellectual task, it's a moral task, it's a spiritual task. You need to pray for divine illumination, divine insight, and ultimately God's grace to overcome the noetic effects of sin. But secondly, you want to make sure to get regular exercise in some kind of way. You know, keep in shape. That doesn't mean that you have to be like Dr. Van Pelt. You know, but even, Machen, for example, commended mountain climbing, and I don't think that means, you know, technical climbing, but rather, you know, basically hiking, where he said, quote, "Climbing mountains is good in the first place for the body and in the second place for the soul. Those who do not find time for exercise will have to find time for being ill. Moreover, find time for rest. That too is important. Rest is not death, it's life, and all life bears fruit." So what you need to do is, again, to think and train for the long game. You have to think like NFL quarterback Tom Brady. You know, whatever you think of him, whether you like him or you don't like him, I don't really care. It's more a question of look at what he's doing. That doesn't mean that you have to adopt the TB12 plan either. It's just notice how deliberate he is about the things that he does to ensure his long-term ability to play the game. He's super cautious about what he eats. He takes impeccable care of his health. He goes to bed at something insane like, 8:30 at night or 8 o'clock at night so that he gets a solid night of rest. You know, that's the way you want to be. Be deliberate. Why? Because you're training and you're preparing for the long game. And so doing that and taking care of your body and your soul, you're going to be in the best physical, hopefully, and mental health possible. 4th and finally, one of the lurking villains, I think, that can endanger good scholarship is focusing too narrowly on theological reading. In other words, too much theology and no outside reading can make Jack a dull boy. I think this is the problem with a lot of preachers today. They have not invested in serious, broad-based scholarship to feed their preaching. By only reading theology, what you're doing is you're ignoring the other book in the divine library, which is the creation, where God gives his testimony there. And this might put you in violation of Karl Barth's, one of his most important rules in preaching. Preachers must not be boring, is what he says. He says, quote, "If a sermon is biblical, it will not be boring. Holy Scriptures, and in fact, so interesting and has so much that is new and exciting to tell us that listeners cannot even think about dropping off to sleep. Now, Bart was saying this to commend the importance of infusing preaching with the biblical text, and that's solid advice, although we would want to make changes to his doctrine of Scripture. But that being said, we want to give the same attention to the book of nature. You know, why does Solomon say in Proverbs 6:6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise"? God's wisdom is ingrained in the creation. Agur similarly avers in Proverbs, "Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand: the way of the eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin." These are things that occur ordinarily in the creation that Agur could look and he could perceive and he could see the wisdom of God. That means that you need to have a broad-based reading diet. You know, Abraham Kuyper famously stated in his inaugural address at the opening of the Free University of Amsterdam, "There's not a square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Now, so often among neo-Calvinists, that one statement has been used as their battle cry to, you know, take over the world, to transform culture. But that's not what Kuyper says. That quote is not about transforming culture. He's saying that Christ is sovereign over the world. And if there's not a single square inch of it over which Christ cannot say, "Mine," then that means that every square inch of it is invested with divine glory and wisdom. Every square inch belongs to Christ. And so this means that we have to study the creation. Kuyper similarly noted, essentially in another venue, that in the church's battle with liberalism, that liberals rejected the scriptures as being authoritative, whereas conservatives withdrew from nature because that was where the liberals were and retreated to the castle of scripture. But Kuyper rightly believed that we need to hold the two together. He says, quote, "Special revelation is not conceivable without the hypothesis of natural theology, is simply because grace never creates one single new reality." And so this means we need to study both scripture and the world. Bovink makes a similar observation when he commends the importance of natural theology. He says in his Reformed Dogmatics, he says, quote, "There is not an atom in the universe in which God's everlasting power and deity are not clearly seen, both from within and from without. God's witness speaks to us. God does not leave himself without a witness, either in nature or in history," he says, "in heart or conscience, in life or lot. This witness of God is so powerful, accordingly, that almost no one denies its reality. All humans and peoples have heard something of the voice of the Lord. The consent of all peoples is confirmation of the fact that God does not leave himself without a witness. It is humanity's response to the voice of God." And so Bovink casts a net over the entire creation. And it's a grand classroom where God unfolds his everlasting power and divinity. So in addition to the Bible, you need to study a wide array of subjects, including economics, science, literature, poetry, music, architecture, history, and art. Even in a fallen world, these different disciplines can give us vistas upon the truth that we might not otherwise get, even from the Bible. Alan Jacobs writes that charitable readers do not calculate the likelihood of reward for their loving attention, but their commitment to hope is a kind of calculation, a wager on the graciousness of God and on the image of God present in the writers of books. So we can apply this hope to all image bearers and their labors, even though they are fallen, because we're not so much looking at their work as much as we are looking at God's work in them. So to this end, studying subjects, other subjects outside of theology, has at least two benefits. First, I think if you become too focused upon your own discipline, you lose sight of the bigger picture, and you lose sight of truths that can cross-pollinate your thought and your theology. When fighter pilot turned military strategist Colonel John Boyd reinvented himself in his 50s, note he did this in his 50s, He read books on philosophy, physics, math, economics, science, and a half a dozen other disciplines. He was seeking to understand the meta-philosophy, in other words, the philosophy behind the philosophy, the patterns behind the patterns. And so Colonel Boyd used, for example, insights from physics that he learned, such as Werner Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, where he says that the very process of observation brings changes to the things that are observed, i.e., you can have a group of people point a camera at them, and all of a sudden they start acting differently because they know they're being observed. They say, "Hi, Mom," they act like idiots, they wave, they smile, they hide themselves for whatever reason. So studying physics helped him to learn truth that he could apply to other disciplines. Similarly, there are often other philosophical trends that transcend theology. You know, you should ask yourself, why is it that theologian Albrecht Ritschl wanted to dispense with metaphysics from theology, but so did physicist Ernest Mach, that he wanted to dispense metaphysics out of physics? If two people, a physicist and a theologian, are both trying to push out metaphysics, there's something bigger than theology that's going on, something that is a meta-philosophy, if you will, that's influencing both disciplines. And you might never pick that up unless you go and you read outside of your discipline. You'll miss those kind of connections. So you need to study other disciplines so that you can cross-pollinate your thought. Second, by studying the broader world, you're going to have a bridge to connect with other people in your church. The body of Christ does not consist of theologians and pastors, but of plumbers, politicians, doctors, lawyers, scientists, teachers, parents, children, writers, and so on. And so when you study other disciplines, you enter into the world where your congregation lives, plays, and works. As Certolanges notes, he says again, quote, "The man who thinks exclusively of his own work works badly. He cramps himself. He acquires a specialized bent, which becomes a defect. The mind must stay open, must keep contact with humanity and the world so that every time it comes back to its work, it brings capacity for a new flight." If we have our heads buried deep in the scriptural sand, we run the risk of being so heavenly minded that we'll be of no earthly good. Now, you might think, how is this possible? How am I supposed to study all of this stuff, including theology? How am I supposed to keep up my Greek? How am I supposed to keep up my Hebrew? How am I supposed to do all of this? That kind of a fear assumes a short game. And if you assume the short game, yeah, you'll never be able to do it because it's not something that is quickly done. But if you train for the long game and you say, I've got 2, 3, or even 4 decades to work on this, then you will have more than enough time. Moreover, if you're assuming the long game that you're going to hit your stride in your 60s, then again, you have plenty of time for maturation and for pickling yourself in really good thought. So just a couple of quick concluding observations. In your pursuit of scholarship, you want to ask yourself, I think, 3 questions. First question is, who are you serving? Yourself or Christ's church? I think the lure of narcissism in our day is powerful, and so we need to pray for God's grace that he would grant us humility. Because remember, knowledge puffs up. It easily puffs up, so we need to pray for humility. Scripture, of course, has to be the foundation for our service to the church, but we want to surround ourselves with godly advisors, both the living and the dead through their books, counselors both within and without the church. I feel like I have learned so much from so many people outside the church, even unbelievers. And again, this is God's wisdom in the creation, nobody else's. Secondly, are we pursuing knowledge or wisdom? Are we pursuing knowledge or wisdom? Again, Certolanges presses this point well. He says, to develop wisdom was the first object of our education. It is still that of the education that we essay to provide for ourselves. Without wisdom, what we take in would be worthless. It would be as useless as was the first when it was on the library shelf. What an abuse it is to associate with great minds and to get nothing from them but formulas. We're not in the business of knowledge. We're in the business of wisdom, the wisdom of Christ, conformity unto Christ. And then lastly, I think this is perhaps one of the more important questions that you want to ask yourself. Do you want to be somebody or do you want to do something? You want to be somebody or do you want to do something? Immerse yourself in the study of God's word and his world. Do what you love. Study scripture, read, write, tell others of the wonders of God's majesty and mercy. Don't worry about being somebody. Don't worry about being a pastor, being a scholar, being a professor. Simply do something. Study God's word and teach other people his word and let God worry about what you will be. If you focus more on the doing rather than the being, I think you'll end up chasing Christ rather than maybe a position or perhaps, you know, notoriety or perhaps fame or what have you. You'll end up falling in love ultimately with our triune God because you'll end up pursuing him rather than something that is passing and fleeting. That's it.